The four Gospels contain accurate narratives of our Lord's death, but I believe none more accurately portrays and effectively as Matthew does. So if you'll find Matthew chapter 27 this morning, as we look at these miracles that did occur in a very short period of time that afternoon in Jerusalem many, many years ago. Here in these verses, the Apostle Matthew reports six miracles that accompanied the crucifixion: supernatural darkness, Christ's separation from his Father, Christ's self-giving death himself, the tearing of the temple veil, supernatural earthquake, and the supernatural opening of many tombs. Those events give us a divine commentary on the meaning, the true meaning of our Savior's death. Let's take the first one. Before we do, let's read this section here in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the earth until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. And the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, and the temples were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The first one, God sends darkness. It was the first miracle of the crucifixion for this period of land that was around this surrounding area from about noon until 3 p.m. Our Lord's executioners nailed him to a cross, and about 9 a.m., Mark 15, 25 tells us that it was 9 a.m., so after that the darkness fell. It's not supposed to be dark at 9 in the morning, but it was. He had already been on the cross for 3 hours by noon, and those first 3 hours of the crucifixion, essentially a period of silence, interrupted only by a few gracious words, forgiving words from our Lord, one of forgiveness to those around him. They don't know what they're doing. A comment to the thief on either side, and then a comment to his mother. And the supernatural darkness that marked the second 3 hours on the cross, we don't know if it was local or universal. Scripture doesn't tell us. Matthew 27:45 says, "Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon the land." Well, what's your definition of the land? We don't know. Might be just in that area, might have been all over the world. The text doesn't indicate how widespread that was, but whatever the extent, the darkness was a miraculous occurrence. Now, some believe that from a scientific standpoint that God allowed a solar eclipse to occur. That could have happened. God could have, in his omnipotence, allowed that to occur, although looking at the calendar from historians that will go back that far, and they can literally take the calendar and go back, they say at that particular period of time of the year that the sun and the moon were not lined up even closely for that to occur. Of course, God still could have allowed it to occur. But it just says the sun being obscured in Luke 23. That was his comment. And the sun could be obscured by any number of things. The Bible does not explain the purpose of the darkness, but consistent with other uses of that term in Scripture, crucifixion darkness here was likely a sign of God's judgment against sin and the killing of his son. The prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writers always would associate darkness with God's judgment. And supernatural darkness was an appropriate reaction to God's intense displeasure with the sin that was being poured out on his son. Second miracle, God sovereignly departs from his son. Sovereignly departs from his son. At the end of the period of darkness, a second, even more staggering event occurred when God the Father temporarily separated himself from the son. Our Lord expressed his anguish in that hour when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord was crying out in distress because the separation from God was the first and only experience that he would ever experience like that. The Father was temporarily turning his back on him because the Son had become sin in the place of us as sinners. God forsook Christ, pouring out his wrath on the sinless Savior because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Our Lord bore the sin in the sense that he was punished for it all, so that those who trust in his work of redemption would be rescued from the penalty of that sin. Now don't miss this. God's departure from his only begotten Son was not a separation of essence or substance. Jesus did not suddenly cease to be the Son of God or cease to be the second person of the Trinity any more than a child being punished by a parent is suddenly, while that punishment's going on, not your child. Obviously, he or she is still your child. However, Christ did for a short, intense period of time cease to experience the intimate fellowship that he had always had from eternity past at that very moment. Now that's a hard concept for our finite minds to grasp, that in the infinite mind of God for all eternity past, they had always had intimate fellowship, and now suddenly at that moment that was severed. Third miracle, Christ gives up his own life. The Lord's willingness and ability to control the giving up of his life was the third miracle of the cross. This was our Lord's willing sacrifice for sin in accordance with God's redemptive plan. Unlike many others who had been crucified, and historians tell us that they believe as many as 30,000 crucifixions took place a few years prior to our Lord's death and several years after his death. That's a lot of death. That's a lot of nails, a lot of spikes through people. He did not gradually fade away and die hours later from suffocation, and that was usually, as amazingly as it would seem, with all of the bloodshed and the pain and the awfulness of all of that that would encompass that, that would not be what would kill them. It would be the ability to no longer take a breath. Because as you would push up with your legs to allow your lungs to expand and contract, when eventually you're no longer had that ability to raise yourself up, you would just simply die of suffocation. But Matthew 27 verse 50 says he yielded up his spirit. The executioners did not take his life. He voluntarily, at his choosing, gave up his life. The third miracle of the cross exactly fulfilled the Lord's earlier statement to the disciples of how he would die in John 10:18. It was exactly how our Lord said it would be. And Jesus had just shouted those profound words, "It is finished," indicating he had completed the work of redemption. That he even had the strength to cry out in a loud voice was amazing. Severe bodily injuries. Christ should have been much weaker. He also should have taken much longer to die. The breaking of the legs was customary to speed things along. They knew the Sabbath for the Jews was about to begin at 6 p.m. that evening. And so they had to have all the bodies down, ready to go. But it was not longer needed for the Lord. He was already gone. His early death on the cross surprised even Pilate, the Roman governor, who had to ask a centurion to validate that fact. Mark 15:43-45 tells us that. Every surrounding aspect of this third miracle of the cross underscores the Son of God divinely controlling every breath he took. He did not take his own life. This was not suicide, as some have said. He was helpless at the mercy of his enemies, but yet at the same time controlled every aspect of his life. Christ willingly and in obedience to God's plan surrendered his life as the sacrificial penalty for our sins. The fourth the fourth miracle of the cross. Our Lord tears, or God tears the temple veil. Right after, our Lord gave up his life, as you saw, maybe a little Hollywood added in there, but fairly accurate from a timing perspective. Right after that death, that fourth miracle of great significance, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, verse 51 of Matthew 27. The veil was a massive curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the temple itself, where God symbolically dwelt, from the rest of the temple area where the regular folks could go. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was separated by this large veil. Once a year, that Jewish high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies, that symbolic ritual that had to be repeated year after year after year, one day looking forward to a Messiah who would come that would put an end to that. He did, but they missed it, didn't they? And that high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of that perfect lamb onto the altar to symbolize the covering, the temporary covering of their sins. And now by the tearing of the veil, God says there's no longer a need for this process any longer. I'm opening the altar to all of you that will accept my Son Jesus Christ. When Christ breathed his last breath on the cross, the final sacrifice for sin was now completed. The veil separating the Holy of Holies no longer needed. God's miraculous tearing of the temple veil from the top to the bottom signified that man didn't do this. God did it. He started at the top and came to the bottom. Fifth miracle. God caused an earthquake. When our Lord yielded up his life, the temple veil parted, verse 51 of Matthew 27, the earth shook and the rocks were split. A fifth miracle associated with the crucifixion. This was another clear sign from God about the importance of our Lord's death. A few examples throughout the pages of Scripture where God multiple times used earthquakes. Sometimes he would use them in the Old Testament to underscore the importance of a major event. At Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:18 says the whole mountain quaked violently. And when Elijah was on the mountain, or God appeared to Elijah on the mountain in 1 Kings 19:11, a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, and after the wind, an earthquake. Again, when important events are taking place, many times God will control the natural forces of nature to make his point. Revelation 6:12, obviously we know about that one. John says, I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. When Jesus died on the cross, God ratified the Son's possession of the title deed. And that's what he's holding in Revelation. He's holding that scroll. That's the title deed to this world that he rightfully possesses. The supernatural earthquake was a preview of what God will do in a greater scale when his Son returns for the final time. Revelation again 16:18 says, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon this earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. We think we've had some bad earthquakes. God's Word says there's coming one in the future when our Lord returns that is like nothing else that man has ever seen. God had the right to declare that Jesus indeed was the King of kings and Lord of lords. Sixth and final miracle is God opens many tombs. The sixth supernatural event, the opening of the graves and the raising of life to many believers. Now, you talk about a science fiction movie. My goodness. This wasn't one of these zombie movies that's floating around today. These are real people that are come back to life. Notice what it says here. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. Notice it did not say everybody. It says some, many. Matthew's description makes it clear that not all believers were raised during this miracle. God sovereignly selected many, but not all, to be raised. Those who rose right after the earthquake did not appear in Jerusalem, remember now, until after Christ's own resurrection, because as the risen Savior, he was the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He had to come first. And now those believers were added to that. They did appear to others, probably, as many theologians believe, to other believers, possibly people that would have immediately recognized them, not that they would have been a stranger, to validate the fact that they were back. Most, again, theologians believe that they did not live another lengthy period of time and then die once again, that after they had been seen and after our Lord's ascension, that they too were taken on to heaven where they already had been. This was a short-term, short-lived resurrection of multiple believers, many, as Scripture says, not all, for a period of time, a season of time, until after our Lord's ascension, and then they too joined him. So there was not a second funeral, if you will, for them. They just simply ascended to heaven. That's why Scripture doesn't say anything else about them. It doesn't say anything about any aspect of any of their lives other than the fact that they were seen in the city. So now those are the six miracles of the cross. Let's look now, as we finish this morning, at some of the evidences of the fact that we had a resurrection. Paul devotes the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In fact, go ahead and turn there. We'll spend the rest of our time in 1 Corinthians 15. Our Lord's resurrection and future resurrection of all believers, that he would devote an entire chapter of this letter to the church at Corinth is a staggering aspect. I would say would indicate that it is a big deal. In the first 11 verses, the apostle offers an excellent foundation for the truth of the resurrection. And he outlines some basic evidences for the doctrine that we hold to very dearly as followers of Christ, and specifically as Southern Baptists. We see the church's testimony, we see Scripture's testimony, we see some eyewitness testimony, and we see Paul's testimony. And so in our remaining time, let's look briefly at these four. The church's testimony. Now, in verse 1 and 2, let's read that. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, it is not implicitly stated that this is the church's testimony, but this is a testimony of the church. It attests to the strong power, the sustained power of the truth of the resurrection. Even though the church at Corinth was a troubled church, were they ever troubled? Quarrels, divisions, immorality, incorrect practices in its services, presence of false believers all through the church. And yet Paul spends virtually an entire chapter dealing with true resurrection principles that they needed to know about. Paul recognized the divine presence and did not hesitate to again call the recipients of his letter, he's saying here, brethren. As cantankerous as they had been with him, he still knew they were followers of Christ. And so he begins some correction here of maybe some concerns they may have had in this 15th chapter. The endurance of the Christian church during the last 2,000 years, ever since Paul wrote this, is further evidence of the truth of the resurrection. The body of Christ has survived century after century after century of persecution, varieties of all kinds of heresies, unfaithfulness, skepticism, on and on, and the church is still here. Amen? 2,000 years later, you would have thought to endure all of what the church has had to endure, that it wouldn't have survived. A church that is alive and persevering is proof that Christ himself is alive, and it's proof that he's alive in your life. So today, one of the questions I'll ask you is, where's the evidence in your life of the resurrection of our Lord? As the Church of Jesus Christ, Eastwood Baptist Church, are we giving testimony by gathering corporately on a regular basis that Christ is alive? I trust that we are. And you'll have an opportunity 2 weeks from today on Easter Sunday to do just that. And I want to challenge you right now. In fact, next Sunday, we're going to be giving you a tool to put in your hands for that week leading up to Easter, for you to invite somebody to come to church with you. So we're going to give you something tangible you can leave with them at the times of our services, location. Sometimes it's a little easier if you can lay something in their hands rather than just say, hey, won't you come to go to church with me? Let me invite you to my church on Easter. And the question you'll ask them is, where are you going to be on Easter? I'm going to be at Eastwood. Why don't you come with me? And you'll be able to give testimony to the fact that Christ is risen in your life and at Eastwood Baptist Church. So be looking for that next Sunday. Second is the Scripture's testimony. Paul cited the second evidence here for the validity of the resurrection in verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Twice he says according to the Scriptures. For the apostle, at that time, the Scriptures, all he had was what? Old Testament. He had clearly foreseen Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And concerning Scripture's reliability and authority on those subjects, Paul was simply following our Lord's pattern. When the Savior dealt with men on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, before the ascension, the Lord pointed out to them the sure teaching of the Old Testament in Luke 24 when he encountered those two men. And he again referred to them with Scripture. And at an earlier time in his ministry, our Lord made an analogy of the prophet of Jonah. Remember, they were coming to him during that time. Show us a sign. Show us a sign that you're really who you are. And he said, I'm not going to show you any more signs. The only sign I'm going to show you is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the earth, and then I will rise again. They were perpetually wanting to see some spectacular show. Do something special so we'll really believe who you are. And he said, I'm not going to show you any more signs. The only sign I'm going to show you is the sign of Jonah. And when Paul was before King Agrippa, Paul used the Old Testament to support his testimony of the Lord's resurrection. In fact, let me just read this to you. Acts 26, verse 23 and 24, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim the light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Anybody told you you're out of your mind lately? Maybe because not you were doing something that may have had a legitimate reason for them to say that. But from your personal walk with Christ, has anybody said you're nuts? They may say that one day about you. As the pressure of persecution becomes greater and greater and greater on the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, they may declare that following Christ is a mental illness. We're right there at the doorstep of it right now. You may be Paul standing before someone one day. They'll say, you are out of your mind. Lock them up. Get them off the street. Jesus, Paul, Peter all use Old Testament passages to attest to the credibility and the reliability that the resurrection did happen. Third, eyewitnesses' testimony. Over the centuries in Western society, court of law has always accepted the honest, reasonable, responsible testimony of eyewitnesses as a reliable form of evidence. And Paul appealed to that kind of testimony in stating his third evidence here in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 5 and 7. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, and he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Paul's comments are consistent with the fact that each of the Gospels has the risen Christ appearing to people, every one of them. Our Lord made a separate, special first appearance to Peter, perhaps because of his shame that he had had from denying him just literally hours earlier. And he was kind of the de facto leader of the 12, and our Lord's appearance stressed yet still more grace to Peter. He had given him so much already. Our Lord still supported him, forgave him. Jesus knew Peter would be the spokesman at Pentecost just a handful of weeks later. Peter needed the reassurance that the Master was alive and was going to be with him. And Jesus had made a resurrection appearance to the 11 apostles who were still called the 12, even though the Holy Spirit had not yet selected a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And you know the account of while they're gathered in the upper room praying and waiting and probably still fairly fearful, Jesus just appears in the room. And it says, while the doors were still closed, everything locked up, he appears. And his first words were, "Peace, peace." I don't know about you, I'm in a room that's all closed up and somebody just appears next to me. They better be saying peace to me, because that's enough to get you unsettled. The apostles saw Christ in his resurrected body on several other occasions as well, a fact that's strengthened by the credibility of those who laid the foundation of the church and established its doctrine and its practices. The 12 were certainly trustworthy eyewitnesses. And with all that said, I could fool you and you and you and maybe a couple of you and three or four of you, but could I fool 500 people? Maybe not as easy. One-on-one, two-on-two, small group, maybe I could fool those folks. But it's pretty hard to fool 500 people that they would all say, "I saw him. He is alive." An unlikely occurrence, but yet all 500 could validate that. And then finally, Paul's own testimony, the fourth evidence for the truth of the resurrection was Paul's own testimony. You know that story where Paul knew he was not part of that original ones. And then verse 8, "And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Again, referring to that account in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. "For I am the least of the apostles. Who am I not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God?" I don't believe Paul ever got over that. That he was the worst enemy of the church. Hauling Christians out of their homes, throwing them in jail, persecuting the church. I don't think Paul ever got over that. And he was always referring to that. "Even though God was merciful because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, and I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." The truth of the resurrection to one untimely born. Untimely meaning I was not one of the original 12, although he was set aside as an apostle. Paul, a powerful defender of the gospel, proclaiming the good news. So our common message of the good news of Jesus Christ, to be able to share that resurrection truth, Paul said in verse 11 there, "Whether then we preach Christ crucified." We preach and you believe. What do you share today? What kind of witness are you? Are you an eyewitness? Are you a witness like Paul? Or perhaps are you a witness like Peter was on the night of our Lord's arrest? You talked big for a while, tried to take a sword, cut off Malchus's head and missed and only got his ear. And then later you denied that you even knew him. Where's your witness today? I hope it's with the Apostle Paul and with those who said with confidence, "I've seen him. He is alive." Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. That is, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, according to the Scriptures, he was died and he buried and he rose again. Father, we thank you for that truth. For were not that truth a reality, the crucifixion of our Lord would just be like one of the many other thousands upon thousands of people who died in that period of time. Father, thank you that in your divine providence, in your divine plan of redemption, our Lord willingly gave up his life, yielded it, a ransom for many. Father, I pray for each of us that we will exhibit a life that would mirror a resurrected, living life on mission for you. Father, forgive us where we've fallen short in that. Allow us to be a tool in your hands over the next couple of weeks, as many people will be very receptive to hearing about Christ. May we listen to your voice as you open doors of opportunity for us. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as Don